the first 12 verses of John. I'm going to read just two verses to start. I'm going to read John 12:7, and then just run back or go back a couple of verses in chapter 11 before we begin. So let's pray first. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes now to the truth of the scriptures, and that we would see Jesus, and that we would glory in him, and that, yes, he would be made fresh to us once again in all his glory and splendor, and that which he brings to us in today's message. So use your servant and your servants, bless your servants, and now be kind and grant your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John chapter 12, verse 7, this is the word of God. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Amen. And then just turning back to the previous chapter in verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Amen. May God add richly to his word today as we consider it. Most of you have heard this quote. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Who's that a quote from? Jim Elliot. Very good. Jim Elliot was a missionary ministering to Indians in Ecuador, and said that, and then in 1956, he was put to death while in Ecuador by those he was ministering unto. And of course, we could provide more examples than just that. Giving up of life and giving up many things for the service and for the sake of Jesus. And there's a lot to talk about in this text, actually interesting in a whole host of ways. But in the end, we want to talk about, it's going to lead us to the death sentence, if you will, of Jesus and Lazarus, and then $65,000 worth of devotion. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. So I read from chapter 11 about the Lazarus and Lazarus being dead for 4 days. And in part, the text says he's dead for 4 days because that would confirm he was really dead. Like, there's no doubt that he was dead. I just saw something on that internet thing where somebody was declared dead and they brought him to the mortuary and they found out that he was alive afterwards. So this is not that, right? He was dead. And after being dead, you do not smell well. And I'll give a little story here. I can remember we have a shed in our backyard, and next to the shed we had a garbage can, a regular garbage can. And water would get into that garbage can. Well, I guess a squirrel was on the roof and fell into the garbage can with water. You cannot get out of a garbage can if you're a squirrel. My point here is that I didn't know this. I go to take the garbage can, and the smell was overwhelming. I think I ran. It reeked of death. And the point here is that Lazarus would have reeked of death. That it would have been very obvious. And Jesus then comes into this particular situation and says to Lazarus, right, that rise up and come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And for that, as we said last week, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to take away his life. And there's a change in tone now in John's gospel. That it's, if you will, we read from Proverbs chapter 3. It's as though Jesus spoke to the Jews. They would not listen. And now he's going to effectively say to them, well, if you won't listen, I'm going to give you over to your sin. I'm going to give you over to your sin. And then chapter 12, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So that even though you think of Lazarus, the Lazarus story, that's chapter 11, he is still prominent in this story in chapter 12. And as we spoke of in Sunday school this morning, chapters are arbitrary. They weren't in the original text that they were inserted. And it's helpful. Yeah, turn to chapter 12. And it's helpful, but it's also, it separates stories that don't belong to be separated. Verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So the short story is that, right, if your spouse or your brother or somebody was dead, and then they were brought back to life, you would have a party. You'd have a big dinner. You would say, this is a time for celebration, that this is unique, that we would in some way mark this off by a meal. And even we do that in one sense. It's interesting. Emma said, right, before her passing, obviously, I guess, before her passing, said that when I die, I want you to have a party. Right? I want you to have a party. And that's what we tried to do. Now, I don't necessarily like the mentality that says, well, this is a celebration of life, and it seems like it takes away from death is real, death is painful, death is difficult for those who have lost loved ones, but at the same time, it's a great testimony that Christians can be celebratory even at a time of death. Amen. And that's what we had. We had ourselves a party, knowing that Emma is with the Lord and thanking the Lord for her labors in the Lord. And she, yes, and it was, yeah, a celebration of what God is doing. So what's happening here is they're having a party after there's a resurrection of the dead, and that they're at a table. And when Jews sat at a table, or when in the first century, they would be leaning on one arm into the table and their feet would be out. If you can picture that, their feet would be. So if you walked around the people, you would see their feet all around. And we read in verse 3 that then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So a nice thing to do, it seems like. Yes, it's a little risque, actually, for her to do that. It's usually done by a slave. But we read here that Mary did this. So they're having a celebration, and the house smells well. And then we read in verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So in any group, you got the complainers, right? You got a nice party, you got life, right? And he says, look, you misspent the money. The money could have been used for another purpose. And yeah, that other purpose would be in his pocket, but here he says, right, the front is that it could have been given to the poor. And of course, anytime you do something lavishly, you have that. It could be used otherwise. And we go on to read, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Right? He was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Right? So he took the collection plate, so to speak, right? And he, before he went wherever, he took a little and he put it in the back pocket. Right? Looks around, makes sure nobody's seeing it, and that's what he is doing. That is that he cared not for the poor. He was evil. In fact, he is the epitome of evil, Judas. Wicked, arguably the most wicked person to live on the face of the earth. But Jesus speaks into the situation, and Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Right? So he's saying, for the poor you will always have, but me you do not always have. Jesus is saying, there's something unique, there's something different happening here. There's something going on bigger than you can see, and she is serving a certain purpose. Get off of her back. My days are limited. That's Jesus, for we read in last week, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And then in verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus is still in the story. They want to know more, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Right? So now Lazarus is being joined. There's a death sentence on Jesus. There's a death sentence for Lazarus. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So that's the text. Let me just read the text again all at once. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. This is verse 1, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Then he said, "Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. There's the core of this text, but there are a lot of things that perhaps are not at the core, but that we still could talk about. So I told Denise this morning, if I may, I said, watch out for that treasurer, right? Not Denise, of course, per se, but that it's normal to have internal controls, if you will, because things like this happen, even within, if you will, the church. Here's one that's close to Jesus, right? So what can you do to minimize such risks or to protect people in such things? Or we could talk about, some might say here, that Jesus undermines or minimizes the need to care for the poor, right? The poor you'll always have with you, so why should you care? But, well, that's not his point. His point being that how momentous a time in redemptive history that is, and this is here, and Paul would say that the one thing that I cared to do, right? The one thing that I was sure that I would do was that I would care for the poor. Right? And this is true religion. What is true religion? To care for widows and orphans. In other words, to care for the poor. And John says that if you don't care, elsewhere John says that if you don't care for your brother in need, that the love of Christ is not within you. Right? Then elsewhere we could read about how important it is to care for the poor. So it's certainly not saying that, but it's also misunderstood, this text, in another direction, in that it's true that we will always have the poor, and there is no utopia, which will fail to have some poor amongst us. That is, and to refer to my frequently referenced quote, the urge to save humanity is almost always a false front for the urge to rule. That is, that when people are saying, "I want to care for the poor," they're actually not caring for the poor. And if they were cared for the poor, they would emphasize things like how important it is to have a father and a mother in the household. Or they'd emphasize the basic fundamental things like, if you do not work, then you should not eat. That the Bible teaches such things. And yet our leaders will not talk about such things or fail to talk about such things. But that's not really at the core of what's happening in our text. Jesus is saying is that this is the time to break the bank, because in redemptive history, this began in one sense before the creation of the world, and now it's coming to fruition in the ministry of Jesus, and now we are in the last week of ministry, and Jesus is about to die. A week from now, he will have died on the cross, and that something special or unique is happening. In fact, I am going to be put to death as a criminal. He's not saying this explicitly now, but a criminal will not be anointed. The Jews and people of the first century would anoint the dead afterwards, and that criminals were not allowed to be anointed, that it was forbidden, and that Jesus now, in terms of redemptive history and his glory and his ministry, that he's going to have his anointing now before his death. Anointed as the one of God, and anointed in light of his death. So it's time to pull out all the stops. It's not time to be cheap. It's not time to hoard. It's a time to spend, not to be tight-fisted. And Mary, perhaps similar to Caiaphas from last week, is speaking prophetically, perhaps without even realizing what she's talking about, and that Jesus is going to die, and that he needs to be anointed. And then she does so with a pint of gold. Well, not really a pint of gold, a pint of spikenard, which was gained from outside of Israel. And the numbers that we're talking about here is she took a bottle that was worth $65,000 in today's wages, if you will. It was the wages of a laborer for a year. So let's say it's $65,000. I don't know what the number should be. And she takes that, and she uses it all in a matter of 2 minutes, 4 minutes, however long it would have taken. 65 grand like that. And we read then that then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. So you've got a picture here of evil Judas Iscariot doing what? He's going to get 30 pieces of silver. And that's contrasted, if you will, with Mary, who's taking likely all that she has, $65,000, and giving them in pure devotion to her Lord. It wasn't an investment. It was merely, I am going to be devoted to the Lord. I am going to be lavish in my devotion. So that John is clearly contrasting the two. One, right? The act of evil beginning. The story is beginning for Judas to betray. And now Mary saying, $65,000 worth of oil, and I'm going to pour that out. There's an obvious contrast or an antithesis between one and the other. And then Lazarus, the contrast continues with Lazarus, who 4 days before stunk, reeked of death. Yes, that you had death and the reeking of death, the smelling of death. And now Mary pours out this oil, and what takes place? That the whole house smells beautiful, and that Jesus smells beautiful. Contrasting once again, the stench of the dead, there was a reek, and then the glory of the whole house smelling of this fine perfume or oil. All in the context of the main point, or the primary point, is that the plot of the Jews, that the plot of Jesus, that is his life, was now coming very close to his death, and the plot of the Jews to put him to death is being highlighted and coming to fruition. So that's the text. Let me make a couple of points. You can't read the text without, in some ways, saying, wow, to Mary's devotion, a lavish devotion. And although the text says more than that, for sure, there is an aspect where we say, can you join her just a little in lavish devotion unto the Lord? So it would be easy to make you all feel guilty and tell you, unless I find a 65, I don't see the collection, but unless I find a $65,000 check here, you guys aren't really committed to the Lord. Right? We'll have to have an armed deposit. We'll have to have protection because there'll be so much money because everybody puts in $65,000 today. Well, that's not going to happen. Right? But I will note this, that greatness in the kingdom is made up of saints who give over in lavish devotion. And I think of our history. And if you want to talk about Emma, or if you want to talk about Mrs. Chater, or you want to talk about Arlene Hodges, that they went above and beyond what was technically required of them, right? What was legally required of them, and they just gave, and they gave, and they gave. They were lavish in the use of their time, they were lavish financially, and that they were lavish in love and showing love to the saints. And a great testimony to that end. So, and it's easy for us in our devotion to the Lord and in our service of the Lord to get sloppy and to get tired. And it's a reminder today then that zeal for the Lord is a good thing, and that we know that the spirit is willing, but that the body is weak, and that there might be periods of time where your prayers are 10 seconds and 10 seconds and 10 seconds, and I'm calling then to greater devotion, that not to necessarily make you feel guilty, but at the same time, without legalistic guilt, a more lavish devotion to our God and our Savior is a good thing and to be desired, and that we're to work towards that, and that we need to be honest with the Lord. Sometimes our mind or our hearts or our times or our wallets, that they have been elsewhere, and that we are to give and to give without limits unto the Lord in service. And sometimes I have to say to myself, Troborus, Troborus, this is real. Get on your knees, sing. Be devoted, be committed. And I challenge you to be mindful of that here today. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. So to be mindful of that, and that devotion to the Lord is required today, and number two, and that it's not just Lazarus who was going to be persecuted or who was persecuted. So that in chapter 12, verse 10, we read that, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So there's irony here. Lazarus is raised to life, given a new life, so that he might lose it. One chapter later, he's losing it. Gaining life immediately puts his life in danger, and now he is amongst the persecuted, and he has a death sentence upon him. The narrative rings with irony. Jesus went to Judea, risking his life to give life to Lazarus. Now Lazarus' new life may cost him his own life again. The paradigm for disciples could not be clearer. Those who would follow Jesus must be prepared to die, for the world will hate them and wish to kill them. Hear that. The paradigm for disciples could not be clearer. Those who would follow Jesus must be prepared to die, for the world will hate them and wish to kill them. And I speak now to people at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not some theoretical church. It's shocking to us today that it is now becoming the norm in the West, or at least more so, with looming clouds in the horizon, that something great called Christendom is being lost before our eyes, real lost, and that you no longer have Christian privilege, if you will. You no longer have Christian protection. All right, that's true, but get over it. Peter says, don't be surprised if you suffer for the faith, as though something unique or special was happening to you. Look, and I preach as one who is so thankful for the privileges and for our history and for our heritage, But it is not that day anymore, or we're seeing it all fall through our hands right before our very eyes, and that you need to be committed to Jesus and be committed to suffering for the sake of Jesus. Because they have a bullseye on your chest, no different than Lazarus. And it is not a strange thing when this happens. And remember, Jesus says elsewhere, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so to the extent that that is our calling or our children's calling, we should meet that with faith and have our eyes fixed on Jesus, even as we pray and work against it. And may we be mindful of others who are being persecuted that would make our persecution seem mild and meek. So for instance, in the Standing on the Gap prayer sheet, which if you don't have, you should pick up. Even if you don't remember to do it every day, some months you only do it 3 days, whatever the case may be, that you should have the persecuted church. For Jesus says that, or the writer of Hebrews says that you should pray for those in prison as though you yourself were in prison. And today we read, and we read these on Wednesday night, not from here, and we read them and we're just like, I cannot believe what certain Christians are going through. And it's helpful in one sense. Stop your moaning, Troborst. You don't know how good you have it. You don't know how good you have it. So Sri Lanka, today's prayer request, pray for Yesha and Anuro, who have planted 2 churches in majority Hindu areas. Persecution has been constant in their lives. Villagers throw stones at their house during the night, and they have to sleep under their beds. But the churches faithfully continue to meet. Did anybody sleep last night under their beds for fear of rocks coming through your windows? So, oh Lord, on this day, we pray for this couple and these churches and pray that you would protect them and that you would bring about, yes, the downfall of those who would persecute them. Convert those Hindus and protect these saints of yours, not only in Sri Lanka, but Uganda and India and Nicaragua and Pakistan and so forth. And thank you that he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. So that's number 2, just the reality of persecution in our text and then in the world in which we live. And then lastly, may this house, that is the house of God, and your house, that is wherever it is that you might live, be filled with the fragrance of love. And we read here, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, and perhaps an allusion there to the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord, and the doors were rocking, so to speak. And I say that knowing that in the home and in the church that it's easy to be angry, it's easy to be bitter. It's easy to have a house that's tense and resentful and to have a certain aroma that fills your house that stinks. So there's an answer to that, that you should repent and confess. Repent before your family and confess before God. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. So may we, the people of God, in our homes and our church, be the aroma of life. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other, an aroma that brings life. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, which is another way of saying, love your Savior, be humble, love your family, love your church, give praise to God, and may that aroma be obvious to all around us. So that's the third point. And the last point. And we'll just end with reminding us that the text then is going to the death of Jesus. And Jesus, we read elsewhere, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And he's there today ministering unto us. So let's be mindful of that and let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth of your goodness, of the ministry of Jesus. We thank you for this testimony, the testimony of John 12 or John 11 and 12 or the testimony of the scriptures. And yes, apply that to our hearts here today. In Jesus' name, amen.